Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, grab them and turn to Titus chapter 2, as we will be looking at verse 6 today, as we continue working through the letter that Paul wrote to Titus. And what we have seen so far in Titus is that the gospel produces faith, and faith produces godly living. That is, we not only believe in sound doctrine, but we also live in accordance with sound doctrine. We are not just hearers of the word, but we are doers of the word as well. So we have been working through this section of Titus where Paul addresses certain groups and gives instructions to them on how they may live in accordance with the gospel. And today we come to Paul's instructions on the young men. And we'll look at this in two parts today. We'll look at the self-control of men as an example of godly living, and next week we'll look at Titus' example to God or to young men within the church as well. So with that, let us read the word of God, starting in Titus 1 through verse 10. It says this, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you, and to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore we now come to your word seeking these words of eternal life, that we may know you, that we may have faith, that we may grow in godliness. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand and a heart to believe, and a spirit to obey your word. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So we live in a society that has confounded the meaning of manhood. And our sons are growing up confused as the world lifts up two extreme examples of what manhood is. On one end of the spectrum, you have what the world wants to classify as toxic masculinity. There are men who fall into the curse of Genesis 3:16, and they use their physical prowess and their deeper voices to subdue, domineer, and terrorize their wives and others. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have weak, effeminate men who dress up like women, who want to read books to our children to normalize their abomination before our God. They fall into the same trap that Adam did in the garden by not leading their wives well and protecting her. And likewise, they fall into the curse of Genesis 3:16 by emasculating themselves and giving up their God-given responsibility to guide and protect. Instead of leading and protecting women, they want to become women, and it's to their shame. And in response to both of these extremes, in recent years, there has been a recovery of manhood. But sadly, it's a secular manhood and not a biblical manhood. Young men are drawn to the likes of Joe Rogan and Jordan Peterson, who say a lot of good things, but sadly, they're not grounded in the Word of God. Now more than ever, we need a recovery of biblical manhood. We as the church, we need to train our sons and young men on what it means to be a man as defined by God's word, not defined by the world, not defined by the world standards. What does God say it means to be a man? We are at war with the world and their ideologies about manhood. But this is nothing new. When Paul wrote the letter of Titus in the first century, the men of Crete were infamous for being mercenaries. They were violent, they were sexually perverse, and all around they were bad guys. As we saw in Titus 1, they're gluttons. All they do is evil. Their own prophets testify about their evilness. They embody the likeness and character of their false god, Zeus, who was believed to be born and buried on the island of Crete. Zeus was known for his lies and manipulation of women, and his temper affected the weather, that when his temper would flare up, he would hurl thunderbolts down at the earth. And the men of Crete embodied this toxic masculinity, if that's what we want to call it. But Paul and Titus come to the island of Crete preaching a different God, the true God, a God of grace and a God of peace, who makes promises and keeps them. He is a God who never lies, is ever faithful, and his steadfast love endures forever. And they preach a gospel that would produce godliness in the lives of those who believed, Paul himself being an example. I was once a persecutor, and now I'm a prophet. I once murdered the church, and I became part of the church. I once tried to destroy churches, I now plant churches. So Paul himself is an example of the power of God. He's an example of how the gospel produces godliness in the lives of those who believe. And that godliness was also being produced, and that godliness that was being produced was by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And it conforms us to the image of Christ, as it had done in the life of Paul, as it had done in the lives of Titus, and as it was doing in the lives of the Christians in Crete. So what does it mean for a man to be conformed to the image of Christ, and what is biblical manhood? Well, first, as we saw with women last week, biblical manhood begins in Genesis 1, where man is created in the image and likeness of God. Men are not highly evolved animals. They are rational beings created in the image of God. Man is the only creature that is said of that God fashions us out of the ground and breathes his breath of life into our nostrils. Our mission then is to reflect the goodness of God into the world. We are his image bearers. Therefore, biblical manhood, like biblical womanhood, is grounded in us being image bearers of God. It gives us our worth, it gives us our dignity, and it gives us our purpose in the world. But then, we are also given examples of biblical manhood by those who typified Christ in the Old Testament, and ultimately, manhood is found in the person of Jesus Christ. So Adam, being the first man, was created in the image of God. He was to work and keep the garden, and he was to lead his wife well. Christ, then, is called the image of the invisible God. When tempted in the garden, Adam sinned. When tempted in the wilderness, Christ never yielded or gave into sin, but relied upon the Spirit and the Word of God. As Adam listened to the serpent and brought sin and death into the world, by his death, Jesus crushes the head of the serpent, and he brings life to those who believe in him. So Christ is the true and better Adam. And that as Adam brings death into the world and failed in his mission, Christ brings life and he completes the mission perfectly. Christ is the true and better Abraham. Where Abraham is promised a people and a land and to be a blessing to all nations, Jesus is that blessing by redeeming a people to eternal life and bringing them into this eternal promised land by giving his life for them and bringing for them eternal life. And we see this as Christ is the true and better Isaac. Like Isaac, Jesus is the humble son of sacrifice who climbs atop of the mountain and offers up his life. But unlike Isaac, who is spared by God and a ram is offered up in his place, Christ takes our place upon the altar of the cross, and he dies an atoning sacrifice for us and brings about the forgiveness of sin. Likewise, Christ is the true and better Moses. By leading his people into the promised land and bringing us into the eternal presence of God. And lastly, Christ is the true and better David. He is the true and better David because he slays the giant of sin and death. He establishes peace and he rules over his beloved people as a good and righteous and godly king. Therefore, we must not look to the world to find manhood. We must look to the one who created man and redeemed man back into his image. If we are going to look at what biblical manhood is, to be a man is to be like Christ. This is why we see all over the New Testament in five different places that men are to love their wives like Christ loved the church and that he gave himself for her. To be a man is to be like Christ. And so Paul begins by addressing the young men and gives them one command, and then he tells Titus to demonstrate what young men are to be like in the church. So the one command comes in verse 6. Urge the young men to be self-controlled. So we see being like a man put on display here in that we are to be self-controlled. As we have stated in the past few weeks, self-control is the one virtue commanded of all the age groups. It's commanded of the older men and the older women. It's commanded of the younger women, and now it's commanded of the young men. And Paul uses the term here in verse 6, likewise, to indicate that the young men are no exception. They are to be self-controlled. And we have defined self-control as avoiding the extremes and taking careful consideration to act responsibly and in a godly manner. We are not controlled by our emotions or our lust or our desires or our anger or our happiness. Rather, we are self-controlled. We avoid the extremes and act responsibly and in a godly manner. The Greek term can also be defined as being prudent, having a focus on self-control, to be reasonable, to be sensible, to be serious, and to keep one's head. Now here is where men like Joe Rogan and Jordan Peterson grab the attention of young men, and I think rightfully so. Joe Rogan has popularized the Japanese proverb that is, better to be a warrior in the garden than to be a gardener in a war. And Jordan Peterson has made similar statements. But the sentiment is that men should be powerful and deadly warriors who live under restraint via self-control. That they would use their strength and their power to protect their wives and their children and their families, not to destroy them. And this sentiment should ring true for Christian men. First, let's take David, for instance. He is a ferocious and successful warrior in the Old Testament. There have been more pages in the Old Testament dedicated to the writing of David's story than any other character in the Old Testament, outside of God. David is known as a warrior who slayed lions and bears with his bare hands. He is a giant killer. He has killed tens of thousands of Philistines. But he's also known as a poet. He writes poetry. He sings. He plays the lyre. He is recruited first to come and soothe Saul's soul by playing music and singing to him. It's only after that that he becomes known as a warrior. But he was a warrior and he was a poet. He was a hard man when it came to defending his family, and he was a soft man when it came to loving his family. He was both fearsome and he was gentle. And that typifies Christ, who is the ultimate example of power, living in restraint through self-control. Flip over just a few pages to the book of Philippians. In Philippians 2, chapter 5 through 11, we have what is believed to be an early hymn of the New Testament church, possibly penned by Paul himself. And it speaks about Christ in all of his power and yet in his self-control. So let us read it, beginning in verse 5. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When Paul says, though he was in the form of God, he is speaking to the nature and deity of Christ. And we see this throughout the New Testament. John 1:1 clearly identifies Jesus as being eternal, being in eternal relationship with the Father, and by his very nature, Jesus is God. So the Son of God is and has always been God, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. Likewise, in Hebrews 1:3, it says, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." And in Colossians 1:15, it says, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God." And in verse 19, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Therefore, in Philippians 2, Paul is saying, though the pre-incarnate Son possessed equality with God the Father, in his ministry, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In his earthly ministry, Christ did not hold on to or exploit his heavenly privileges for his own benefit. We see this when he is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. That three times the devil comes to him and tempts him. And he says, if you're hungry, you have eaten for 40 days, turn this rock into bread. Jesus could do it. He's God. He's the one who spoke things into being. He says, but man does not live by bread alone, but on every word of God. And so he resists. And the devil takes him and he says, if you fall down, the angels will save you. Jesus resists. He says, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the cities of this world. You will not have to go to the cross. You will not have to suffer. You will not have to die. You can rule the earth. Jesus resists because he does not exploit his power as God. Rather, he comes and he submits himself to the will of the Father so that he can bring about the redemption of his people. So instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, Paul does not mean that Jesus emptied himself of his divine nature, but rather quite the opposite. Jesus gave up his rights and his privileges as king of the universe to come in the form of a servant and to die upon the cross. Jesus did not come first to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he comes in the form of a servant to die upon a cross. But in his earthly ministry, Jesus is still God, veiled in flesh. John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't cease being the Word. He veiled himself in the flesh and dwelt among us. Matthew 1:23 tells us, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Or as the Christmas hymn puts it, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." We also see this on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the veil of Jesus' flesh is pulled back, and we see the glory of Jesus as his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Likewise, in Revelation 19, we see the power of Christ no longer veiled, but him coming in all of his glory. In Revelation 19:11, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is named Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in the robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. We're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of fury on the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robes and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So in Revelation, we see the glory and the power of God, of Christ, in all of his pre-incarnate glory, coming to judge the living and the dead, to bring about the fury of the Almighty. But in the Gospels, we see this power restrained. We see the power restrained in the ministry of Jesus. We see the grace of Christ, and we see the steadfast love and kindness of God in Christ. Countless times do we see Jesus heal those whose society has cast out. He touches the untouchable. He talks to the disgraced. He hangs out with sinners, and he calls them to redemption. He calls them to the forgiveness of their sins. He calls them to repentance and to walk in godliness. And then we see him tenderly comfort people in their sins. We see him heal their ailments and provide for them and their needs. His ultimate self-control, though, comes in the garden. It comes at his trial. It comes at his crucifixion. In the garden, if you flip over to Matthew 26, verses 38 through 41, it says this: "Then Jesus said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What is happening in the Garden of Gethsemane is that the weight of sin and the coming judgment and wrath of God upon Christ begins to bear down on Jesus, and his flesh begins to scream, Let's get out of here. Because just on the other side of the Kidron Valley, they're gathering pitchforks and swords and torches to come and arrest me. And if we don't get out of here, I'm going to be slaughtered tomorrow. And so his flesh is screaming out, We got to get out of here. And all Jesus had to do was go to the other side of the Mount of Olives. And he could escape into the wilderness of Judea where David hid out for years from Saul. His flesh is screaming, We got to save ourselves. Get out of here. Jesus says, The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. His flesh is screaming that they should run and hide. But what does Jesus do? He says, Not my will, Father, but your will. And he prays and he prays and he prays until a mob shows up. He's betrayed by one of his friends with a kiss. With the very lips that he had fashioned on Judas's face, he betrays him with a kiss. He's put in chains and he's dragged to the high priest's house, the high priest who is supposed to offer up sacrifices to the Lord. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is given over to the high priest. And he's tried illegally by Jewish law. They try him. And they come before him. And they have people bear false witness against him. They beat him. They ridicule him. They mock him. And finally, they unjustly condemn him to death. He is then handed over into the hands of lawless men. He is once again beaten, forced to carry his own cross as he marches to his death. And he is crucified, and he endures the wrath of God on our behalf. And here's how Isaiah 53:7 puts it. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In the Gospels, Jesus tells us all he has to do is cry out to his Father, and his Father would send a legion of angels. And yet he does not open his mouth. But he goes to the cross willingly to die on our behalf. The God who spoke all things into being, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, remains silent during this great injustice. And by it, he brings about the redemption of his people. Jesus is the ultimate picture of self-control. He does not need to redeem us, and yet he wants to redeem us out of his love for us. Amen. He is the ultimate picture of power under control. He dies on the behalf of unrighteous sinners. Amen. The righteous one dies on our behalf to give us life. He is not controlled by his passions. He's not controlled by his lust or his sins or his flesh. He is controlled and led by the Spirit and his submission to the Father. And as Christians, we are called to live according to and by the Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in us. And it leads us and it guides us and illuminates scriptures for us. We are called to live by the same Spirit. Therefore, all of us are called to live lives of self-control. old men, young men, old women, young women, all of us are called to live lives of self-control. But how do we live a life of self-control? By the Spirit, yet the Spirit dwells in you. As Ezekiel 36, 26 through 28 says, that great passage of regeneration, God says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." How do we live a life of self-control? God causes us to. He gives us his spirit so that we can follow his statutes and be careful to obey his law, and that we can love him by his spirit. God causes it. We live a godly life by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit causes us to believe the gospel. The Spirit empowers us to live in accordance with the gospel, and our lives should be marked by the gospel, which is marked by self-control. Let us pray. Oh God, we give thanks. We give thanks that you would call us to be your own people, that your Son would come, and that he would submit to your will, and that he would be perfectly obedient to that will. And that when the time came for him to be offered up, he did not run, but he prayed, and he remained ever faithful. And because of his faithfulness, we are now called your sons and daughters. And you sent your Spirit to take our hearts of flesh, to apply the redemption secured by your Son, to cause us to love you, and cause us to live in accordance with all that Jesus has commanded us. Oh God, we give thanks to the triune God who has created us and who redeems us and who sustains us into the life that is to come. And Father, I pray that we would be men and women of self-control, not by our power, but by the power of the Spirit that dwells in us, that transforms us and conforms us to the image of Christ, that makes us more like you day after day from one degree to the next. Oh God, may we find our worth and dignity in being created in your image, and may we give that worth and dignity to all men and all people. And Father, may we recover what it means to be a man according to your word, what it means to be a woman according to your word. May we teach it to our sons and daughters. May we not let the world speak truth more clearly than us, but may we proclaim your truth, which is the word of God, which are the only words of eternal life. May we proclaim them that your people would come to know you and be saved by you, who would glorify you and proclaim you. Oh God, we give thanks that you have saved us. But use us, O Lord, to proclaim your word, that all your elect may come to salvation and know you. We give thanks for your Son, Jesus the Christ, who has given us eternal life according to the plan of redemption. And we thank you for the Spirit that dwells within us. And we give praise to the glory of God the Father. We pray all this in the strong name of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Love you guys.